Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis, chapters 3 and 4 of Genesis. Genesis chapters 3 and 4. I'm not going to read every verse from these two chapters, but just select verses, namely the ones that I intend to comment on in the sermon tonight, which is the second sermon in the series on worship that we started this morning. This one is entitled Worship East of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, and I want to begin reading in verse 1, and before we hear God's word, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the great high priest of heaven, Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us before your throne above. We thank you, Father, that through him we can come boldly to your throne of grace to receive grace and help in time of need. And we pray, Father, that through the reading and preaching and hearing of your holy word this evening, Christ would be revealed to us in his grace and glory, that we would worship him as he deserves to be worshiped. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, and knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. This is the word of God. Now this morning we looked at Genesis chapters 1 and 2 to consider the subject of worship in paradise. And tonight I want to look at these chapters, Genesis 3 and 4, to explore the topic of worship east of Eden. And to begin with, let me remind you that Eden was a holy realm. Eden was the holy mountain of God with the most holy place at its summit. And it was a holy realm because God consecrated it as a dwelling place for himself by the Spirit. And as the high priest of the holy mountain, Adam was responsible for guarding the holiness of that realm. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, the verb translated keep here, or guard, is the same verb used elsewhere in the Pentateuch for the priests guarding the holy sanctuary from defilement. For example, in Numbers chapter 3, verse 38, it says that Moses and Aaron and his sons were to camp before the tabernacle on the east to guard the sanctuary, and any outsider who came near was to be put to death. Now, the reason for that was to keep the sanctuary holy, to keep it from being defiled. And like Moses and Aaron's sons, Adam was assigned the responsibility of guarding the garden sanctuary from defilement. And any unclean intruder who came near to it was to be put to death. Now, in the probation event, which God appointed to test Adam's obedience, Adam was confronted by an unclean intruder, the serpent, which was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, verse 1 of Genesis 3. Now, the serpent in Genesis 3 was an actual animal. It was a literal serpent. But it was also filled with an unclean spirit, the devil, Satan, a fallen angel who had been cast out of heaven. Jesus said, "I beheld Satan fall like lightning from heaven," Luke 10:18. Adam and Eve were not the first sinners. Satan was, and he has been sinning from the beginning, 1 John 3:8. Before Genesis 3, a seditious war had erupted in heaven. Satan and his angels rebelled against God, and they were cast out of heaven. And God determined that the conflict which had erupted in heaven would continue on earth. And so in Genesis chapter 3, God brought Adam into conflict with Satan. God was, by so doing, delivering his enemy into Adam's hand for judgment. As the high priest and guardian of the holy realm, Adam was supposed to discern the unclean intruder in the serpent and repulse his profane trespass into God's holy garden. And when confronted by the devil, he was to carry out his judicial assignment and declare the evil one evil and rebuke him in the name of the Lord. Now let me read to you again the quote that I used this morning from Meredith Klein about this particular topic, because I think it's a helpful summary. Klein wrote, "Diabolical evil had broken out in heaven. Satan had challenged the God of Armageddon, and Adam was assigned the role of standing in the name of his Creator Lord and withstanding the assault of Satan at the mountain of God in Eden, the earthly projection of the heavenly mountain of assembly. That was the probation task. It was by victory over the enemy of heaven in this battle of Armageddon that Adam was to win the promised reward of everlasting glory." Now, Armageddon, as I noted this morning, refers to the mountain of assembly. It's God's heavenly mountain and its earthly counterpart, the first of which was Mount Eden. Now, man's encounter with Satan in Genesis 3 was a battle. It was a battle at the mountain of assembly, the first battle of Armageddon. Satan entered the holy realm as a rival claimant to the dominion of God. His objective was to receive for himself the glory and honor that is due to God alone. And remember, as we saw this morning, the creator-creature distinction is the basis of true worship. False worship gives to the creature the glory that is due to the creator alone. Satan's objective in the Garden of Eden was to turn Adam and Eve into idolaters, false worshipers. He wanted them to forsake their allegiance to God and to worship and serve him instead. You may remember that Satan had the same objective when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. The devil took him, we are told in Matthew 4, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." But unlike the first Adam, Jesus, the new Adam, overcame the devil. Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Now, at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the probation tree, Adam was supposed to discern between good and evil and hold fast to what is good and reject the evil. And specifically, he was supposed to discern the nature of God as good and the nature of the devil as evil and resist his temptation to do evil and rebuke him in the name of the Lord. Satan blasphemed God. He blasphemed God's holy name by calling him a liar. He said to the woman, "You will not surely die." That's contradicting what God explicitly said in Genesis chapter 2. And by calling God a liar, Satan, in effect, took his seat in the temple of God and proclaimed himself to be God. This is an act of idolatry. He portrayed God in his own image as the father of lies and portrayed himself in the image of God as the truth. In effect, he said to Adam and Eve, "If you live by the words that come from the mouth of God, you will never have the glory and honor that you deserve. But if you listen to me, you will." Now, that was the temptation that faced Adam and Eve in the garden. The temptation was simply this: will you worship and serve the only true and living God and him alone for his glory, or will you worship and serve the creature instead? The temptation here in Genesis 3 forced them to choose between true worship and false worship. Would they worship and serve the creature, or would they worship and serve the Creator? And tragically, of course, Adam and Eve both fell in with the counsel of the devil. They forsook God and sealed an alliance with Satan. In their rebellion against God, they became children of the devil and bore the image of their serpentine father. Their hearts were turned against God. They were at enmity with God. They lost communion with him, but they also lost their love for him. They lost the desire to commune with him. The fall turned Adam and Eve into idolaters, and it's the root of all idolatry. The fall is the root of all idolatry, which exalts the creature to the place of God. Idolatry is both the root of man's sin and the result of it. Idolatry was the chief sin of Israel in the Old Testament, but it's not only Israel's problem, it's the problem of the human race. Tertullian said, "The principal crime of the human race, the highest guilt charged upon the world, the whole procuring cause of judgment is idolatry." Now, after the fall, humanity was divided into two groups, those who worship and serve the creature and those who worship and serve the Creator. And those two groups are identified in Genesis 3:15 as the seed of the woman, the true worshipers, and the seed of the serpent, the false worshipers. And of course, Cain and Abel are the first two examples of this. Abel was a true worshiper, Cain a false worshiper. His worship was rejected by God. Now, all who descend from Adam by ordinary generation are idolaters by nature. They are idolaters by nature. John Calvin put it this way: man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. And it is only by redemptive grace that we can turn away from idols to serve the living and true God. That's how conversion is defined in Scripture. It's turning from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, if God had judged Adam and Eve according to his strict justice, he would have immediately consigned them right then and there to eternal perdition. But God, of course, had already planned to save them and to do so by a Redeemer, his eternal and only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. In fact, before the creation of the world, before Genesis 1:1, God the Father entered into a covenant with his eternal Son. And in that covenant, the Father purposed to send his Son as the new Adam and to place him under probation in a covenant of works and bring him into conflict with Satan so that he can conquer him and deliver us from his dominion and bring us into the realm of glory. And the Son purposed in that eternal covenant of redemption to be sent by the Father to fulfill the mission of the first Adam and to redeem the elect from the curse of the covenant of works by taking that curse on himself and laying down his life for the sheep. Now, that was God's eternal plan of salvation. And in Genesis 3:15, God revealed that plan to Adam and Eve when he said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That is the first promise of redemption in Scripture. It's called the mother promise. It's called the first gospel. Redemption would come through the offspring of the woman who crushes the serpent's head, the champion seed of the woman who conquers the devil. That's the Redeemer. Now, God's plan of redemption was revealed in Genesis 3 in two ways, not one, but two. It was both promised in verse 15, and it was also prefigured in verse 21. God promised redemption in verse 15, and he prefigured redemption in verse 21 when he made for Adam and Eve garments from animal skins and clothed them. Their clothing with the skins of a sacrificed animal foreshadowed or prefigured the fulfillment of God's promise of redemption in verse 15. And specifically, it foreshadowed the bruising of the Redeemer's heel, his suffering unto death, by which he would conquer Satan and remedy their sin problem. His victory over Satan required him to suffer because he had to pay the penalty for sin incurred by the fall. He had to bear the curse of death, the wages of sin, in the place of sinners, to redeem sinners from him. And the death of the animals, which provided the clothing remedy for Adam and Eve's shameful nakedness, foreshadowed the fulfillment of God's promise of redemption. So Genesis 3:21 is very important for understanding worship east of Eden, because Genesis 3:21 is the institution of the sacrificial system of worship, which God appended to the promise of redemption in Genesis 3:15, in order to symbolically pre-enact its fulfillment, which would occur in the fullness of time when the champion seed of the woman came. Until then, however, God's people would live east of Eden in the valley of the shadow of death, and they would worship east of Eden, outside of God's dwelling place, outside of his house. They would live east of Eden, in exile, outside of the garden of God, separated from his presence, forbidden to draw near to him. They were banished from God's holy mountain and banned from even touching it on pain of death. God cast out Adam and Eve from his holy mountain because they had profaned his sanctuary. Adam and Eve and all who would descend from them by ordinary generation were defiled by sin and had to be banished from God's holy garden until they were cleansed from that defilement. Nothing unclean can enter God's holy realm. That's what we saw at the end of Revelation 21. Nothing unclean could enter God's holy realm. And that's what the Garden of Eden was. And so in Genesis 3:24, the last verse of chapter 3, God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim. And notice it's at the east. He drove him out. He cast him down from his mountain, east, moving him eastward, outside of the Garden of Eden. And at the entrance of the garden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. At the foot of Mount Eden, with this entrance closed, the question then became, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? Now, that's what the Israelites would say when they came to the gate of the temple. When they came to the gate of the temple, they would sing in the words of Psalm 24, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? In Genesis 3:15, God promised that he would accomplish the removal of our sin and defilement by the champion seed of the woman, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The seed of the woman would appear at the end of the ages, in the fullness of time, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and his blood would cleanse us from all sin, from all defilement, and would open up the curtain through which we draw near to God. Until then, however, God's people would live east of Eden, in the valley of the shadow of death, and that's where they would worship, and that would characterize the worship of God's people all throughout the Old Testament. They would live in exile outside of the Garden of God, separated from his presence, forbidden to draw near. That's what we see at the end of Genesis chapter 3. But when Adam and Eve left paradise, they did so bearing the symbols of their promised redemption. They left paradise clothed in the garments of skin that God made for them. They left bearing the symbols of their promised redemption. They didn't leave without hope. They were clothed in garments of skin, taken from animals which had been sacrificed in their place and which prefigured the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, who would come in the fullness of time to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that, of course, is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us by his atoning death on the cross. Christ has borne the covenant curse in place of the covenant breakers and has fulfilled the demands of the covenant that we may receive the covenant blessing, which is glorified eternal life in heaven, and of which the tree of life was a pledge and seal. And so it is only through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his merit and mediation, that we have access into the presence of God. Now, that's what God was teaching Adam and Eve by driving them out of the garden and blocking the way to the tree of life. God was showing them that the way would only be opened when Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled, when the seed of the woman comes and crushes the serpent's head. Until then, God's people would live in exile outside of the garden, separated from his presence. So God promised to redeem them. He promised to cleanse them from their sin through a redeemer. But that had not yet happened. They were consigned, therefore, until that time, to live east of Eden in a profane and sin-cursed world. And notice here, too, this I think is interesting. This, to me, helps to tie these things together. The entrance to the Garden of Eden was in the east, at the east of the Garden of Eden. God placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The entrance of the Garden of Eden faced east, just like the entrance of the tabernacle and the temple that the Israelites would later build. One would enter God's garden and ascend his holy mountain from the east, just like one would enter the temple and ascend Mount Zion. And to form an impenetrable barrier at the entrance of the garden, he put these cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way into the garden. And so to gain access into the presence of God, to receive the reward of eternal life, to eat from the tree of life, the blessing of the covenant, one had to pass under the flaming sword of God's judgment, which of course was the curse sanction of the covenant of works. And that is what the promised Redeemer would do in the fullness of time. He would lay down his life and die. He would pass under that flaming sword in order to open the way for us. That's what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Now that's the reason why the veil, or the curtain, of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom the instant that Christ died on the cross. When Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, behold, Matthew 27 says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now you remember what was depicted on that curtain, cherubim. Cherubim, which guarded the way into the presence of God. They blocked access to the throne of God, the Holy of Holies. So the rending of the veil at the death of Jesus signaled the end of our exile east of Eden. It signaled the end of worship east of Eden. We are no longer banished from God's holy mountain, but have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and can draw near to the throne of God at the summit of his holy mountain and do so with boldness. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom because our guilt had been taken away, our sin atoned for, our uncleanness removed once and for all, permanently, by the blood of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross reverses the event recorded in Genesis 3:24. His death answers to Adam and Eve's banishment, to our banishment from the presence of God. The rending of his flesh, the flesh of Jesus, has opened the way for us to draw near to God. His torn flesh is the way, it's the new and living way, by which we enter God's holy sanctuary, as the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.